I greet you all in the worthy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. I've entitled today's message, God's Plan Will Come to Pass. Thank you, Owen, for your leading us in thoughts of perspective. And as you spoke, I thought of my title, that God's plan will come to pass, as a truth that we hang on to. So from the beginning of time, God had a plan, and we see that as the story of the Bible unfolds. And sometimes we can see God's plan clearly in the story. Other times, we see through a glass darkly. That's as we look back in history and look at the story of God. But the same is true today. As we see God's plan unfolding, sometimes we see it fairly clearly. And other times it's like we might ask the question, well, God, what are you up to? What are you doing? And in our desire to know what is happening, let us be aware that God's ways are higher than our ways. And with that in mind, we should exclaim with Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the knowledge and wisdom of God." And while we may not always understand God's plan, may we rest in the fact that God will do what he says, and we can be sure that God's plan will come to pass. I invite you to stand for the reading of the passage. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I have magnified my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off, cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them to all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. As you will see later in the passage, there are some challenging things to understand as to what all it means that all Israel will be saved. And as I was wrestling through it and trying to understand at least one perspective or several perspectives, it felt like the Lord then brought the title of the message. That maybe it isn't as important to know exactly what it means as whatever God's plan is, it will come to pass, and to focus on that part. And so that's why I've chosen that emphasis. So coming back to verses 1 through 5, just like to go through here. As you recall, in the past two chapters, 9 and 10, Paul has been asking this question. Well, what's going to happen to my people, the Jews? Does God love them? Has he forsaken them? What's the plan? And so this is a continuation of that. And we see again Paul's longing and desire that his own people come to know Jesus as the Messiah. For the last two chapters, and again today, the question has been burning on Paul's mind. He mentions Elijah as an example of someone who thought there were hardly any followers of God besides himself. And so he looks back and says, this is what Elijah thought. And Elijah, in this point of despair and despondency, is just saying, God, just take my life. I mean, I'm the only one that's following you, and it's not even worth fighting anymore, is what I hear in Elijah's comments. And God reminds him, wait, you don't even know this, but there are 7,000 who have never bowed the knee to Baal. And in the same way, I think Paul is saying there, even though majority of the Jews have not accepted Jesus, there is a remnant who has accepted him. And he's likening it to Elijah and saying, it might look like hardly any of my people are following, but praise God, there is a remnant. And I hadn't actually caught it earlier, but it seems that Elijah actually prays against Israel, meaning he thought God should turn against them as well. So I had never caught that, but it seems that he just thought that, well, I'm the only one serving. God, why don't you just turn against Israel as well? And then God has to remind him, no, there are still faithful people. From David Guzik's Enduring Word commentary, speaking on the part of at this time there is a remnant. We often think that God needs a lot of people to do a great work, but he often works through a small group or through a group that starts out small. Though not many Jews in Paul's day embraced Jesus as Messiah, a remnant did, and God will use that small group in a big way. So I think there's things that we can take away from this, and that is sometimes talking about being in the minority and out of sync with society can feel like, well, are there other sincere followers of Jesus? Take heart. There are others in history that have felt the same way. And God is saying, you don't know, but I've reserved for me and whatever number he wants to pull out, people who are sincerely following Jesus. Paul then reminds us that the remnant is not saved because they're Jews or because they're the special people, but he says they are saved through grace as we all are saved. Just because they are God's chosen doesn't mean that they are saved by a different means. God's grace is what saves all people, Jew and Gentile alike. So we have the idea of the remnant in verses 1 through 5. Going on through to verses 6 through 10 then, he continues on the grace thing. The thought by saying that works are not what saves a person. If we work for our salvation, then we can't receive it by grace. It's just that they are in some ways polar opposites. If we work for something and we are paid for it, that's how we work in the physical realm. I work, and then I get paid for what I work. But he's saying, in the spiritual realm, if you work for it, there's no place for, there's no room for grace, because grace is given not because of work, but as a gift. So I believe a proper way to look at this is to view it in proper sequence. We receive Christ's work by grace, and because of that transformation, we do good works, which glorify God. As Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So there's a sequence. We receive it by grace, and then out of that transformation, the work that we do then doesn't point to us. It points to someone greater. It glorifies God. We also see the word elect, and we've seen that several times in Romans, and we come against that election. And so I'd just like to look at it a bit again. Might not say anything new, but I think it's helpful, especially, and maybe this is again coming back to what Owen said, maybe taking a step back and saying we can get so much in the passage of what does election mean, and if we take a step back and say, well, what's the heart of God? I think it can shed light on election. The word elect is again used referring to those Jews who have believed in Jesus. But it says then that the rest were blinded, which that phrase brings up memories of predestination. So they have no choice. Did God just randomly blind their eyes? So just some thoughts on that. I believe that discussions like this are more nuanced than definitive. While God's attributes are solid and secure, our ability to reconcile all of them is where I find myself struggling. So, you know, we hear these terms, we hear God blinded their eyes, God closed their ears so that they don't hear. And we're like, that's not fair. How are they supposed to respond if God has blinded their eyes and blocked their ears? Um, So here's something hopefully that can be helpful as well. Let me make let me make this clear though. One thing is sure, God's heart is for all people, Jew and Gentile alike, to come to know him. So here I think is some of maybe taking a broader look. Any doctrine that pits that heart of God for all people against God is inconsistent with God's heart. Any doctrine that pits that heart for all people against God is inconsistent with God's heart. So I don't know if that's helpful or not. It felt like something that was helpful for me, that in my wrestlings of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, the scripture here very clearly, God blinding them and blocking their ears. But is that the end of the story? No, because I believe that that the Bible is clear that God's heart is for all people to come to know him. And so that means that there must be some of the things that we just can't completely reconcile, but maybe we hold them in paradox. We hold them in tension. The fact that it is very clear, and I'll quote it here from Isaiah 29:10, "For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers." And then also from Psalm 69:22, "Let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and make their loins shake continually." So Paul is quoting from these two passages in Isaiah and Psalms. And there again, if we just read those, it sounds like, well, God just hardens those he wants and blinds those he wants. But then I also say, but God wants people to know him. God does not want to reject anyone. That's not his heart. So there again, maybe saying if that doctrine pits against God's heart for all people, then we need to admit that we probably aren't done with the discussion or haven't wrestled with it, and maybe not come to a neat and tidy conclusion. Moving on, the Jews had let their status of being chosen, the very thing that kept them from believing in the Messiah. So in other words, their status of being chosen, why do we need Messiah? Because we already chosen. When we don't see our need of Jesus, it is really hard to want to follow him. Our sense of need is key to believing in Jesus. So it appears that the Jews don't see their need because they're already the chosen ones. Barclay, quoting Barclay, I say, "The idea is that men are sitting feasting comfortably at their banquet, and their very sense of safety has become their ruin. They are so secure in the fancied safety that the enemy can come upon them unaware." And then David Guzik follows up that with saying, "The Jews of Paul's day were so secure in their idea of being the chosen people that the very idea became the thing that ruined them." End of quote. So we see how the Jews took stock in the fact that they are the chosen, and then that was the very thing that was the stumbling block in them accepting Jesus as the Messiah. Moving on to verses 11 through 18. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should not, that they should fall? Certainly not." Paul is saying here, I believe, that Israel hasn't fallen so far away from grace to not be able to recover. And one of the goals of the Gentiles being brought in is to provoke the Jews to jealousy. I'm not sure that it always worked. But that was, I think, the point of God's, or God's desire, was that by the Jews' rejection, the Gentiles are brought in to provoke them to jealousy. I think if we look at the early church and the, I don't know if you want to call it competition between Jew and Gentile, I'm not sure it was always accomplishing what God intended it. But here again, probably recognizing that this is God's plan, and we take it for what Paul is saying, that it was to provoke them to jealousy. The Jews' fall or transgression brought riches to the rest of mankind, but imagine what would happen if they were reinstated into God's family. That's what Paul is saying, that their rejection, their transgression, brought the riches to the Gentiles. But then he's saying, but imagine what would happen if the Jews would accept, and the wonderful transformation that would take place among the Jews. Paul uses words like life from the dead, which truly explains all of us who come to Christ. We receive life from dead works. And so I think it's a good picture of the Jews dead in their chosenness and their thinking, well, we don't need anything more. But they open their eyes, being open and seeing Jesus is the one that they've been searching for, which would give the appearance of life from the dead. We were dead in sins, but are made alive in Jesus Christ. And it also would explain the Jews coming to Christ from their dead works to life in Jesus. Paul uses the word first fruit, which likely is referring to the first believers, who were primarily Jewish. And as Gentiles, we owe a lot to the Jews, for they were the original family of God. We see it in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel, and then the Jewish believers in the New Testament. And so Paul is reminding the Gentiles reading this that they shouldn't forget the sequence and the debt that they owe to the Jews. Then he especially reminds us not to get boastful about our position in the tree. We are, after all, wild olive branches grafted into the main olive tree. And we'll get into more of the details of that warning to us Gentiles as we go on further into the passage here. Verses 19 to 23. Let's see here. So we see that unbelief is the reason that the Jews were cut off from the tree. So Paul reminds the Gentiles that they too could be cut off for the same reason. Our standing with God is through faith in Jesus. I liked how the Amplified says this verse, "Do not be conceited, but rather stand in great awe of God and fear him." So the word for fear here gives the sense to be in awe, revere, to be sore afraid, fear exceedingly, and reverence. So here there's this sense of, watch out, Gentiles, don't become puffed up or proud that you're a part of this tree, this olive tree, but rather recognize that you have a privilege here, and just like God can cut off the natural branches, he can cut off a grafted in as well. The sense I get is that we are to take seriously our position, because we could lose our place there if we turn to unbelief. To me, that's the key word of being cut off. We could talk about assurance of salvation. This sounds like, well, if God just chooses, he just cuts someone off. And to me, that's not at all what Paul is saying here. He's saying the Jews lost their place because of unbelief. Gentiles, you'll lose it as well if you turn to unbelief. So it's not like we're one day a part of the tree and the next day we're cut off. But it is a path away from God, a path of choosing not to believe in God and following him. Our salvation is secure as we are grafted in and as we abide, as John 15, Jesus talks very clearly about, abide in me, as a branch can't bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. There's that beautiful analogy of us receiving life from the vine, Jesus. David Guzik says, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. In addition, any Gentile standing in the tree of God is there by faith only, not by works or merits. If Gentiles are unbelieving, they will be cut off, just as much as unbelieving Israel was. End of quote. Paul then asks us to consider the goodness and severity of God. I think this verse helps me in understanding election. It says that God was severe to those who fell, but good to those who continue in his goodness. And maybe it's because, as I think of it, it seems like there's more rational explanation. Oh, if you reject God, then God is against you. If you turn towards God, God is turned towards you. Whatever the case, I think it at least helped me in understanding that. I think that helps give some context to election. Another way to say it is that God responds toward us in the same way that we respond to him. Matthew 21:42, Jesus said unto them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Again, that how we respond to the stone makes a big difference. If we fall on it, we're broken, which is a good place to be. If it falls on us, it crushes us. And then Romans 2:4, Paul also talking about the goodness of God. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The goodness of God is a compelling reason to come to Jesus. And in order to continue being grafted in, we need to be abiding in the vine, which Jesus gave a helpful word picture in John 15. And then Paul goes on to say that if grafting in a wild olive branch is easy, imagine how much easier it would be to graft in the original branch. So he's saying, once the Jews choose to believe, it's not hard to graft them right back in, even though he has cut them off. Continuing on in verse 25 through 32, he talks about a mystery. The mystery referred to here would seem to indicate when all Israel will be saved. And a mystery is something that either remains hidden or was hidden and is now coming to light. He uses the word that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. I'd like to look at that phrase, blindness in part. I believe that God's intention for the blindness was to allow for the Gentiles to come to him. And now we get into an interesting area that I don't have much to go on as to what all Paul meant when he wrote this. All Israel will be saved. As I did some research and hearing from different people, it was pretty clear that they were saying, this is not spiritual Israel. This is not the church. And I was like, that's interesting. But then I also thought about it in the fact that, well, if it is meaning a people, not spiritual Israel or the church, it isn't that they just automatically, because you're a Jew, are grafted in, are welcomed into the family of God. It would mean that they are actually believing in Jesus, because the means of salvation has not changed. And so, again, coming back to some of what I talked about earlier, because they are the chosen doesn't guarantee them being grafted in. There is obviously some variety of opinion as to what this means. Some would say that it means all Jews, but not that they are saved because they are Jews, but recognize that it would be acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah. It seems clear that the way of salvation will not change. Faith in Jesus Christ's atonement. Again, quoting from David Guzik, commenting on the phrase, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And this is what he says. At that time, God will once again turn the attention of his plan to the ages, specifically on Israel again, so that all Israel will be saved. God's plan of the ages does not set its attention on everyone equally through all ages. End of quote. It's one perspective. And I admit, after studying it, I still don't for sure know what it means. But then stepping back and saying, do I have to know? Or do I say, well, God's plan will come to pass, which is, I think, what we want to focus on. So then we can ask the question, does God have a special place in his heart for Israel? Verse 29 would indicate some of that. Let me read verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And I know that I wouldn't be surprised if we have been influenced at least somewhat by Zionism. I forget when it was, a number of years ago, I was like, well, I don't think I'm a Zionist. And then someone was talking and I realized, well, I think there are threads of it that I have believed and accepted as I don't know if you want to call it truth or God's heart for Israel. So I think those of you that understand that even more than I do, maybe this is why this question or grappling with this is tricky, because there are Christians who are divided on God's heart for Israel. Because we would have people that would say that it is definitely God's plan that Israel became a nation in the 1940s. And I think, if I understand right, that this all Israel will be saved, or all Israel will come to faith, is part of the end times, and it's part of the ushering in of the new kingdom. I feel like I'm even speaking maybe like I don't even know everything about that. But coming back, I know God doesn't go back on his promise he has made, but I don't personally believe that means the nation of Israel as we know it today. Then Paul quotes from Isaiah 59, verse 20, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." Beautiful to see that he's pointing back to Jesus, the Redeemer. But I think we can say with confidence that God isn't done with the Jews, even though they mostly fell away because of unbelief, and how their coming back to God will look is where there remains quite a few opinions. Then we come to the beautiful verses at the end that helps kind of wrap it up nicely, maybe. I'm not sure. It helps us understand that when you and I may not always understand what God's purposes are, that we can always rest in the fact that God is not us, is not human, and his ways are so much higher than our ways. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So Paul exclaims about the depth of the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God. God is so far above humanity that all we can do is stand in awe of him. His plan through the ages has been so much greater than anything mankind could plan or figure out. And he quotes from Isaiah and Job, the questions of who can know the mind of the Lord, or who's been his counselor, or who has given to God and it should be repaid to him. In other words, none of us have counseled God. None of us have been there to say, hey, I think you should do it this way. No. And it's not that we owe everything to God. It's not that he owes us anything. That's what I'm reading from these passages. He then wraps it up by saying that everything is of him, through him, and to him. So that this is my way of saying that. God's plan came from himself. He saw it through to the praise of his glory. Wow, what a God. So in conclusion, I'd just like to make some practical applications here. God has often used a remnant. So if you are discouraged like Elijah that few people are truly following God, just remember, God likely has many who are faithfully following him. And there's courage and there's hope in that. Secondly, God's grace is available to those who see their need of it. May we never rely on our heritage or good works to block our neediness of God's grace. May we always feel the indebtedness to God. Jesus said it this way, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I've said it this way, we look at people in poverty as, well, they just need to become more independent and provide for themselves. But in our spiritual lives, we never want to become independent. We are always dependent on God. And again, one of those paradoxes of the kingdom. Thirdly, let us be careful as Gentiles that we not become proud or boastful of our position, lest we fall into unbelief as the Jews have. And fourthly, while I don't know what the fulfillment of God's plan is for the Jews will look like, I choose to believe that God will do a work among them as Paul declares in this chapter. And if I live to see it, I think it would be an incredibly exciting time. And finally, all the glory belongs to God. His plan will come to pass, and we can rest in God's sovereignty. So may our hearts worship him. Would you kneel for prayer? Father, we rejoice in the fact that your plan will come to pass. And while there are aspects of this passage that we don't know fully how it will come to pass, we believe your word. And thank you, Lord, for Jesus, the Messiah, who came to redeem mankind. And we know, Lord, that your heart is and has always been for people to come to know you. And we are grateful for that, Lord. And we're grateful that you have provided a way of salvation for us. And we rejoice today in that, that we have been grafted in. And Lord, we want to take that position seriously and recognize that it is by grace that we are grafted in. So have your way and further bless this service. In Jesus' name, amen.